Good evening. Are we live? Okay. I have a PowerPoint. Make it more exciting. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word this morning, Lord, we dedicate this time to you, Lord, that we can receive it with gladness, with joy, Lord, and that you can edify each one of us and strengthen us, Lord, to gain wisdom, Lord, and to glorify you as much as we can with our lives, Lord. We thank you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's lovely to be back and to be able to share a message with you all this evening. I hope everyone has enjoyed a wonderful Jesus-filled Christmas and are excited for the new year. Perhaps the start of the new year isn't really that important to you. I won't judge you, but for myself and my family, we do enjoy the goal setting and the planning out certain events for the new year, with God's approval, of course, but also reflecting on this past year, the goods and the bads. So this evening's message is one that I hope we can all, myself included, apply for this new and upcoming year to draw closer to Lord Jesus. So the text this evening is on the screen there, is Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23. It's where I left off from last time. So I've learned when preparing this message that there is a lot of information in here and a lot of wisdom that can come out of these verses. So this evening I'll be talking about six different topics throughout here. The depravity of our natural state, salvation, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, and finally end with a little bit about evangelism. That's my hope, if I don't get too carried away on each of these. But ultimately, the theme this evening is the amazing transformation that happens through the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry of reconciliation, where enemies of God are brought back into a right and perfect relationship through faith in him. So before we read the passage tonight, I would like to just briefly review what the previous text summarizes to remind us of the context of Colossians. So remembering that the Colossian church, they were living in a time of persecution and false teaching, which honestly is not too much different than nowadays anyway. Verses 15 to 20, they clearly demonstrate Christ's deity, and it's an amazing burst of Christological praise. And when understood correctly, there's no question of the true identity of Jesus Christ. And God knew that the believers in Colossae at this time needed the encouragement in this area. And he used Paul to say it loud and clear. So in verse 20, it says this, "And through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." This is a single verse statement which sums up the great and beautiful plan that of God harmonizing all things through the Lord Jesus. So then we get to verse 21, which is where I will start this evening. So please open your Bibles with me if you have it, or follow along on the screen. And I'll read to verses 21 to 23. It says, "Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it." So we begin our passage tonight with the before, the depravity of our natural state, which is my first topic. This is about the Christian's life before he or she has been transformed by the Spirit of God, before a person is saved eternally from the wrath that we so deserve for our sin. And I want to share a parallel verse from Ephesians chapter 2, which sheds a bit more light on the topic. So verses 1 to 3 in Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. So it's key to note a few things from this. Okay, one, before you're saved, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Two, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And three, children under wrath. So these are all very bad things. So this is man or woman's natural state. And to be honest, the majority of the world doesn't even know these three facts about their own life if they're not a Christian, right? So if you go out the doors at the back there and go find somebody on the street or ask, an unsaved coworker or a neighbor or whatever, a friend, ask somebody who is not a child of God, hey, tell me three things about your life. I can guarantee you they're not going to say, well, I'm a child under wrath. Then, they're not going to say that, right? That's not the first thing on their mind. But the Bible says it is what they are. So maybe there even is some people in this room that they don't even know this about themselves. So to go a bit further into what it means, as Paul says, to be alienated and hostile, in easier terms, we can understand this as being separated and against God. Again, so the majority of folks in the world, excluding a lot of some of the criminals that know they've done real bad stuff, just regular people we may deal with on a day-to-day basis, they may think to themselves, hostile against God? What have I done so wrong? Why would the Bible describe a non-Christian as something so harsh? Well, we have to remember that this verse applies to every single person who is not a follower of the Lord Jesus. Every person. Maybe you have a sweet elderly neighbor that always has cookies ready for you. Guess what? If she doesn't know Christ, she is alienated and she is hostile, or he, toward God. You don't have to go and commit genocide like Hitler to be deemed evil in God's eyes. So think of the Ten Commandments, for example, right? Or even just four of them. Don't lie, honor your mother and father. Don't covet, don't desire other people's stuff or other stuff. Don't use God's name in vain, okay? No blasphemy. You go ask your elderly neighbor or whoever, a friend, coworker, whoever it may be in your life that seems like a decent, innocent person, ask them if they ever broken any of those. Or just ask yourself. The answer would be and is yes. So if I gave my child four commands, for example, child, please go take the compost out, feed the dog, don't pinch your sibling, and clean the snow off the car. Then you leave them for 10 minutes or so and come back and to check and see how they made out with those instructions. Come back and find out the dogs ate the compost, the sister is crying because she got pinched, and there's a pile of snowballs thrown at the car. Okay? This hasn't happened. It could, but it didn't. I would say that my child seems to be a bit hostile towards me. Why did they disobey every single thing I just told them to do, even with such simple commands, right? They might come back to me and say, oh, well, my friend showed up and started a snowball fight, and my sister got in the way, so I pinched her, and so she'd leave us alone, and then I dropped the compost, and the dogs ate it. Either way, intentional or not intentional, our sin, our disobedience, it separates us from God, leaving us in the category of depraved, and also alienated, separated from God's presence. The word depraved is also translated in Scripture as immoral, debauchery, sensuality, promiscuous, and unrestrained. I like this simple definition of it. Simply deviating from what is considered moral or right. And keep note that depravity of humans is one of the first steps in evangelism, which I will get to towards the end of the message. So another verse from Ephesians adds another touch about our pre-saved separation from God. At that time, before we were born again, we were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenant's promise, without hope and without God in the world. So ultimately, sin has caused this separation. So the more we understand our past separation and the ugliness of our sin, the more we can emphasize the significance of reconciliation, which we will read about in the next verse, verse 22. So the first point of understanding reconciliation is understanding our lostness, so then we can better appreciate the grace that is given to us. So moving on to the more positive note. Verse 22 in Colossians 1 says, "But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him." So I talked about our problem, sin, and how that separates us. My first point this evening was about the depravity of our natural state, and now in verse 22, Paul brings us into learning about reconciliation and justification. So reconciliation simply means to restore someone to favorable or friendly relation with another after a presumed wrong, okay? To restore someone to favorable or friendly relation with another after a presumed wrong. Now, between the many relationships we have here on earth, I'm sure some of you have had to do your own reconciling with others before, whether it was between friends or families, wherever you see. Sometimes words are all that is needed. Like, "I'm sorry, you were right, I was wrong," kind of thing, right? Or maybe something more. Think of all the reconciling we do as parents, right? Does anyone's kids fight? Maybe. Might do sometimes. So we as parents are constantly reconciling kids' relationships back together. It could be a sibling needing to apologize to the other sibling. It could be giving them an item or buying a gift or doing another sibling's chores, whatever it may be. But what did Christ have to do to restore our relationship with the one and only God of the universe? To make the broken and alienated relationship back to a restored relationship with God, our Father in heaven. He required a perfect sacrifice, and that was the Lord Jesus himself. We as sinners, we needed a physical, tangible, real suffering sacrifice that was perfect to pay for the ugliness of our sin, and Jesus Christ did that. And that is the best and the greatest and the most powerful example of reconciliation that we could ever hope for. And with that being said, when Christ, through his death, he reconciled us, he reconnected us, and restored us to a good and right standing relationship with God, and that leaves us justified. So from depravity, Christ reconciled us, which leaves us justified, and that is the third point of this evening's message. So justification, it can be defined as becoming judicially vindicated, as having complied with the requirements of the law of God. But more simply put, we are defined as being perfect and morally excellent in the eyes of God, without having to be morally excellent. Okay? Christ did the being perfect part of life for us, which is absolutely mind-blowing and should bring us a lot of joy and gratitude. But unfortunately, with all things in the Bible, people tend to distort things. People teach wrong doctrine. People are taught wrong doctrine. So I wanted to touch on a few big errors that are out there in regards to justification. No, I want to spill this. So, three big errors that I have come across in my life thus far. This is important. I'm saying the wrong way of justification first, okay? Don't get confused. So the first wrong way of viewing justification is seeing that everyone is justified from what Christ has done. And I mean everyone in the sense of people who don't believe in God, everyone in the world, Muslim, Buddhist, atheist, whoever it is, that people, right? That people, because this event happened 2,000 years ago, everyone gets into heaven. Okay, that's not right. Clearly, these people, and I actually talked to a false teacher of the United Church of Canada. And that's what he basically told me, that people will go to heaven because Jesus did this, whether it doesn't matter their state or what they think. So these people that believe that, they're clearly missing the many portions of Scripture regarding the need to believe and to have faith in the Lord Jesus, a faith that comes from a contrite heart, a humble and low spirit in need of a Savior. The second wrong view, of justification is being justified and sinning that grace may abound. And so I think out of all the improper views of justification, this is where the majority of folks would probably stand. People who have this misunderstanding of justification, in my opinion, would have very little difference in their life when you contrast their before and after they're confessing that they're a Christian. It would be a person who takes sin very lightly, not having much concern when they do it, not really caring if they fall into sin, or in a pattern of disobedience. In my understanding as well, it would also be someone who may not take seriously the calling we have as Christians to study the Word, to meditate upon it, to commune with God through prayer. Ultimately and simply put, this person could be defined as a confessor that they believe in Jesus and what he did, but they don't care at all how they are living. Okay? This person could be coming to the meetings regularly, yet taking nothing from the message or the worship, and living the rest of the rest of the week like the unsaved world. There's one verse in Romans that can quickly dismantle this view. Some of you may know this. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, "What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Okay. The third wrong view of justification, which I actually came across very recently, is mixing justification with sanctification. Now, I understand I have not talked about sanctification yet, but I will get there. But for those who may not be unfamiliar with the term, sanctification is basically, it's the maturing process and growing in our faith and walk with God. It's the pruning process of our souls and the pursuit of holiness, personal holiness, not a be holy to earn heaven attitude, but as a new creature living to please the Lord because we love him attitude. So someone who is mixing justification and sanctification, they're going to sound very law-like, maybe quite legalistic, needing to keep the Sabbath, needing to be baptized, needing to keep God's commands to be saved, okay? That's key. Maybe they realize this, maybe they don't really understand what they're doing. So recently, a man stopped, I was with Lindsay, my wife, and we're walking, and a young man named Peter stopped us. And he introduced himself as being a Christian and part of the Church of Christ. And this is not the Latter-day Saint, the Mormon Church. The Church of Christ is a separate denomination, which I found out later. But it was different. But I got excited. I was like, someone is trying to evangelize me. This is great. Like, this doesn't happen very often. I don't think it's ever happened before, because I'm usually trying to evangelize people, right? Anyway, he introduced himself, and he started talking about Christmas. But Christmas in a negative way. He asked, "Do we celebrate Christmas?" I was like, "Yeah, we do," right? But he started going on about, well, like, you know, we probably shouldn't do Christmas because of all the pagan roots and all this stuff. And I was like, "Yeah, I've been there, done that. Like, I know all about it, right? Like, we don't do it in that way, right? Like, you can celebrate Christmas and use it as a, you know, a springboard for Christ, right? Christ is in the holiday. Might as well take that and conquer that and proclaim his name during this time." So I explained a bit why we do Christmas, right? And he started going on a couple different topics of, like, well, like, when we worship, like, is it Saturday or Sunday? He was not an Adventist either. He was Church of Christ, but he went to church on Saturday. He also asked, like, if I've been baptized, because, like, I need to. But I stopped him, because I could already tell, like, he's going down the wrong route. So we're going to switch this around here. You know, especially if he's out here talking to other people, he's trying, this is his approach. It's like, it's not very good telling people to not do Christmas. It's not a good start. So I wanted to know what his gospel was, right? Because he obviously believes in something very passionately. He knew scripture. He's very passionate. So I wanted to know, what is he thinking? So I said, Peter, so someone comes up to you and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to go to heaven? So Peter, my new friend, he starts going on that we need to believe in the Lord Jesus, what he did. You need to be baptized. You need to keep the ordinances. You need to keep the ordinances and commands of God, and basically do the best that you can. To me, that sounds a little fishy. Okay, that sounds a little bit like I don't know if that's the gospel, right? It's not what the Bible teaches. So I asked him. I want to get a bit clearer answer about this. I asked him. Okay, well, how about this one? So I have a friend. He just got stabbed. He's bleeding out and only has about 5 or 10 minutes to live. He's not a Christian, but how can he be saved from the wrath of God and inherit eternal life? So I asked him this, and he looks at me and says, well, what would you say? And I was like, no, what would you say? I said. He didn't want to answer, but I made him answer. And he said, well, that's a special case, and you know, I think God would know that if he did do that, he would then like try to live like a good life. And I say, okay, another example. Okay, you're on a plane. It's hijacked. You got 2 hours to live, okay? Longer than 10 minutes, you got 2 hours. 200 people on there not saved. How can they go to heaven? You know, one after the other, same thing. A special case, I think God would understand, blah, 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 blah. All right? One after the other, he's not bending. So I shared this verse, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For you're saved by grace through faith, and it is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works so that no one can boast. So, but what it came down to really, he didn't understand justification. Even after explaining that we are saved by grace through faith, it is a gift. You don't work for a gift. It is given to you, right? But there's still no convincing. So, I mean, we eventually wrapped it up and then said goodbye and we prayed for him later. Anyway, so at this point, I want to transfer now to what the biblical view and right view of justification is. I don't want to overcomplicate it, so I'm going to let scripture basically speak for itself. There's quite a few here. So Galatians 2 and 16 says, and yet because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Jesus Christ. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Ephesians 5:27. About Christ giving himself. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. And Jude verse 24 says, now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy. One of the best ones on the topic, very well known, I think. Romans 3:23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. No work involved, right? It's by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, we are justified. So justification, it's that instant transaction that takes place. One time. At that moment of being born again, at the moment regeneration begins, and at that moment you are born again and made a new creature. The old man has passed away, and you are made new. And I suggest that, you know, on your own time later on, just ponder the depth of love shown through Christ's willingness to die for our peace with God. We can be comforted that our status as believers is cleansed and is holy in Christ. And as a final thought, I wanted to share this quote from Charles Spurgeon, a final thought in verse 22. It says, in the first birth, born to sin, in the next, born to holiness. In the first birth, partakers of corruption, but in the next, heirs of incorruption. In the first, depravity, and in the second, perfection. So far I've covered the depravity of humans, reconciliation, and justification. The next verse in our passage from Colossians, which is verse 23, it says, "If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it." So for right now, I'm just going to focus on the first part of that verse where Paul talks about remaining grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away. It brings me to my fourth point, sanctification. So I briefly described this already, but to reiterate it again, sanctification is that maturing process and growing in our faith and walk with God. It's the pruning process of our souls and the pursuit of personal holiness. Again, not with the attitude of earning heaven by doing it, but as a new creature in Christ, we're living to please the Lord because we love him. And sanctification should be sought after by all who proclaim the name of Christ as their Savior. So where does one start? Well, let's look exactly what this word means and where else it is used in God's word. So sanctification is defined as the act of becoming more personally dedicated to God, especially by becoming more distinct, devoted, or morally pure. The Greek word that it's from, it's hagiasmos, it's used 10 times for sanctification, okay? According to my study in the New Testament. It's translated as sanctification or holiness. It's the same original word. A couple passages from Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality." 1 Thessalonians 4, 7. "For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness." And one more from Hebrews, a few more, but Hebrews 12 and 14 says, "Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord." But also know that we are not alone in this pursuit of sanctification, right? It's the Holy Spirit that is within us that enables us to do so. Remembering that we are made new in Christ with a new heart and new desires. And as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come." And I do like what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 regarding that we're not alone. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Another quote to add on to this from John MacArthur. It says, "Faith is not a one-time act, but a way of life. The true believer, declared righteous by God, will habitually persevere in faith throughout all his life. He will trust the sovereign God who only does what is right." So it's important to note as well that Paul, he's not arguing here that you can lose your state of being saved, right? You're not adopted as a child of God, then unadopted, then adopted, then unadopted every time you sin, right? That's not what happens. What he is stating is that our faith, it's proved true by our sanctification. If someone claims to know God but has zero evidence of growth or desire in the living a life of carnality, perhaps maybe they just aren't saved. J.I. Packer, he sums this up well in this statement. "The only proof of past conversion is present convertedness." So because we have been justified, that one-time transaction has been completed when you repent and when you place your trust in the Lord Jesus, we then, out of obedience and love for God and his word, are set on the sanctification path. The end goal is being fully and completely sanctified in a new body, in new heavens, and a new earth at the end of all things, where sin ceases to exist. So I also wanted to discuss what salvation is, briefly. I know I've been defining a lot of terms, but I will do a summary at the end to kind of put it all together and hopefully make it simple and clear. So salvation, we say this a lot. We see it in songs, we say it a lot, and it's a very common word among the church. It's not directly mentioned in this Colossian passage, but everything I've talked about so far is encompassed by what salvation is. Now, do understand that there are a few different contexts around the word salvation, but I'm focusing on the salvation that is used in the context of like Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." So salvation defined here, it means the state of being delivered or preserved from harm. Which in our case would be eternal torment in hell. This is why we pray that our lost friends, our family members, neighbors can have salvation, that they can have the gift of being saved that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So by Christ reconciling all things through his death, burial, and resurrection, and declaring those who trust him as justified, we can have salvation. To then live a life growing in our sanctification, being propelled by God's grace, which is our undeserved favor from him. Okay? So to the final part of verse 23, says, "This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it." So what does this mean? Well, at first read, it sounds like the gospel preaching was complete halfway through the first century, 2,000 years ago, and that we no longer need to evangelize because Paul did it all. But we know that's not the case. So what does this mean? We know that there are many people out there that have not heard the gospel. I know other versions say in the King James or New King James that it says, which was preached to every creature. But same idea, proclaimed or preached. So what is Paul talking about? And honestly, from what I gather, it's really our English language that's causing maybe a bit of confusion to some. So some folks think that Paul, he's speaking about the known world at that time has heard, mainly the Roman Empire. But in reality, I believe that Paul did know that there was more unreached people in the world, and other people too, other disciples, right? So that's not really the best way to take that. This is a picture that I got. About the growth of the church. The light pink would be the first century. In the first century, that's kind of how far the gospel spread. And then the purplish one, looks there, yeah, the darker color, was more of, during the second century, that's how far the gospel went. So, I mean, there's a lot of the world that was unreached. This is the point. So my understanding, that it's a bit of a poetic exaggeration, right? Like, it's being told everywhere, he's saying. It was told everywhere. Like, we do this in our own life, right? Like, there's potatoes everywhere for sale in PEI, right? Or is it Tim Hortons on every corner? They put what out there has been, whatever, everywhere. We use this exaggeration in our own speech quite often. And also, to add on to this, slightly different way to understand this verse, that this is like the same gospel that has been proclaimed everywhere in creation. It's not different, right? The Colossian church is hearing the same gospel that's been proclaimed everywhere else. The same gospel has been proclaimed in Ephesus and wherever, to the Galatian church. Okay? It's the same one preached everywhere, and it's the only one that is preached that's right. So the last part of this verse is quite simple. Paul has become a servant of it, which we understand Paul was, he was directly called by Christ himself on the road to Damascus. So we can use this, of course, to transition into evangelism, that ultimately each and every one of us is to be a part of the proclamation of this gospel. The same gospel that was preached to the Colossian church, we are a part of that, and we are told to go and preach this, to share this message of reconciliation with the world, assuring them of the hope anchored in Christ's redemptive work. Now you may ask, well, how do I share it? Well, I'll tell you a little bit. You know, with your voice, that's a good way. With God's word, reading scripture out loud to people. with a gospel tract. Tracts are wonderful. Or a verse written out on paper, you can hand it out, you can put it in mailboxes, whatever you want to do. God's word will not return a void. You know, if you're looking for more step-by-step how-to guide of, you know, just like some maybe guidelines on evangelism, like on the street with strangers or whatever, I'm more than happy to talk with you. I know there are others here as well that would be more than happy to point you in the right direction. Living Waters, great ministry online. You can search up them as well. But I do acknowledge that when I'm presenting the gospel to somebody, each person is different, right? It's not all the same each and every time. But there are certain things that can be the same every time. A couple of key points I wanted to point out was that giving grace to the humble and law to the proud. Now, that's a per-person thing you have to discern when speaking to somebody. Giving grace to the humble and law to the proud. If somebody is, they do seem, you know, quite humble and lowly, don't be all like, you're going to hell and all this stuff. Like, you can be gentle with them, right? Don't present the law so harshly to them. Now, if you have somebody a bit more arrogant or somebody very defensive who thinks they may be a good person, they're going to get there anyway, you know, maybe you could present the law to them as a mirror to show them, but wait, you're actually not that good, right? Which leads me to my second point of saying, people, in order to present the gospel clearly, people need to know that they are sick, right? People need to know that there's an issue in order to present a cure. There's no sense in a doctor prescribing medication for you when you don't realize you're sick. You're not going to really be interested. I don't need this. But if they show you an x-ray and that you're full of a bunch of bad stuff, full of cancer or something, or some other disease, you will take the medications. We need to point out that someone is sick and that sickness being sin in order to present the cure to them. You also may think it's really hard to do that at times. And yes, it is very hard to do that. Maybe it's hard to do that all of the time with family. Honestly, I find it hardest with family. Strangers is easier for me personally. It's still hard, but easier than family or close people. Or maybe you don't know what to say, like, I don't have time to do that. You know, but each of us are called to do that in one way or another. Even just handing out tracts, leaving them somewhere. You don't have to talk to anybody. Just hand out a tract, leave it, I don't know, on a shelf in a store. Someone will see it. Plant seeds, right? God does the growth. We just plant the seeds. But what I find it really comes down to, which I experienced this a couple weeks ago, I experienced it at the bus stop. What it is, it's for most people that don't want to evangelize, it's a fear of man and or the lack of love for the lost. Now, I'm going to share a story that I will hope just to encourage you to get out there, but also to see the need where you may least expect it, even in our own city. So it was a Wednesday a couple weeks ago at the bus stop. So around 4 o'clock, I got there. It was busy. People lined up the whole sidewalk by the mall. So I got there, and instead of going up to people right away, starting conversations, handing out tracts like I would normally do right away, I just stood there, right, basically just trying to find enough courage to go up to some stranger and hand them this piece of paper and start talking to them. I was telling myself excuses. I'll just wait for the next bus to get a new, fresh set of people and wait for these people to go away. I just couldn't do it. I froze. Just walked around, just like, who's next? Like, someone else around wants to talk to me? No, nobody does. Okay, I'll just wait. Anyway, but I prayed in my head. I said, God, just please help me to break through this. Because I know what the problem was. I was having that, my flesh was coming out and saying, I don't know what to say. You know, the fear was coming over me. What are these people going to think? All this stuff. It's dumb, right? I've done this before. What's my problem? Okay. But finally, I said to myself, enough is enough. And I went over to this young fellow. I think he was 16. He was standing alone. I did what I usually do. I had my, I think it was $1 million bill tract. Maybe it's a Christmas tract because we were handing out Christmas tracts that day. But I said, did you get one of these? I know he didn't. I was the only one there at that time. He didn't get one, but that's the line, right? Did you get one of these? No? Great, here's one. So he didn't. So I explained what it was. I knew my time was short. I knew because the buses were coming. He was there. I was watching him. I knew he was there for a little bit already. So I was trying to kind of explain it quickly. So I engaged in the conversation and got to the point, like, do you ever think about what happens when you die, to this young guy? He said he doesn't really. So I asked why. And he said in a very solemn tone, very low voice, it's scary. Okay? Death was scary to the 16-year-old. He doesn't want to think about it because he's scared. You know, I'm used to getting to some obnoxious 16-year-old that's like, I'm not scared of death and all this stuff. But this guy, he was gentle, and he was actually scared. So I started telling him about God, the Christmas season and what it's about and everything. But his bus came, right? He had to go. I couldn't finish the conversation. So that one's on me, right? I let that one go. He didn't get to hear it all. I did give him some other stuff to read, and hopefully he read it. But I encourage you all, don't let the fear of man or your lack of love for people stop you. You can break through that, because guess what? Once you start talking, it's fine. And really, who cares what man thinks? Think about what God thinks of you, right? So to take this as an example and see the need. This was just a teenager, right? He was young. But he didn't know. They don't teach it in schools anymore, what happens when you die. But he didn't know. And he wasn't scary to talk to either. He was very open. He was intensely listening to me. You know, not everybody's like that. Not everybody is so willing to talk. But that's why we fish for people, right? We're fishers of men. We go out there and see who actually wants to talk. Some people just say no. Some people may get a little angry at you. But praise the Lord for that, right? So what we have to understand is that the majority, if not all people, they think about death at some point in their life. And the majority of people, from what I understand, don't talk about it. So we have the cure for sin's problem in God's word. So I want to encourage you all to take that cure with you and take the opportunities that God gives you. He will give you the words to say. And hold fast to Christ. He suffered and died for you and me. So the least we can do is try and love the lost the same way that Christ did. I know time is running out. But in conclusion, preacher's famous last words. In conclusion, the six things I've talked about. Okay? A depravity. Man's deadness in his lost state includes everybody that is not a child of God. Reconciliation. Christ's work on the cross. Him dying and rising again 3 days later, it was the payment needed to reconnect us and restore us to the right relationship with God. Justification, that one time instant transaction that takes place from a repentant sinner, placing their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That person, they're justified once and forever and are seen perfect and blameless in the eyes of God and are secure for eternity. And salvation, in the context of that, like, there's salvation for no one else, in no one else's way, but through Jesus Christ. That overarching word for being delivered and preserved from hell. And sanctification, that lifelong process that we all go through of maturing in faith, of pruning, and growing in wisdom, knowledge, and purity, and holiness. And it should be desired by all Christians because we love the Savior. And then finally, evangelism, that outward act of love towards the unsaved in obedience to the Lord Jesus' command. And you can read Matthew 28:19. It's actually on the wall back there, I noticed today, Mark 16:15 as well. So what are we to do with all of this? Obviously, evangelism is a good start, but with the rest of it too, right? We need to examine ourselves. Do that occasionally. Do that regularly. Do you believe that you are justified? Are you born again? Something that can really, you know, think about is when you are alone in secret, you know, maybe younger people, like when your parents are gone, your siblings are all gone, or older, you know, married people or just older, when you're alone in secret and no one else is around, you pull out your phone, okay? Are you going to your Bible app, a prayer list, or are you going to YouTube, Facebook, TikTok, Instagram, all those things, or even worse, are you watching filth, per se? Are you committing adultery in your heart continually, week after week, right? If you have some red flags going off in your head, maybe double check if your justification transaction was true or false, right? Do you have that godly sorrow over sin, or is it just worldly sorrow? You feel bad, but you keep doing it anyway. And one other thing, don't listen to the world about following your heart. That's bad. Follow Jesus, not your heart. And what Jeremiah says about that. But take a look at your own life, right? Are you growing? Are you desiring to grow? Are you here tonight to check it off your list? Or are you here because you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And meditate on God's word. Grow in your faith and go in your faith. Highlighting the truth to ourselves and to others that Christ's sacrifice makes us pure in God's sight, abolishing sin's barriers. Oh, sorry, I didn't change that. Final verse I'll end with from Jude. I read 24 earlier, but this is Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are justified by our faith alone, through you alone, Lord Jesus. I pray that you can propel each of us, Lord, to stand firm continually in our faith, to proclaim the Lord Jesus to all nations, to all people. You give us the strength and words to say, Lord, to many, and that we can grow and be pure and hold fast to you, Lord. Amen.